we're going to pick up actually at verse 18, Romans 8, 18. And we're going to, the plan is to try to get down to verse 25. We'll see what we're able to do. So start with me at Romans 8, 18. He says, "For I reckon," that's a good way to start a Bible camp, reckoning, right? When you're from the South, you reckon, you know. He says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you again for what this day represents, an opportunity just to spend some time here this morning in your word with those of like-minded, those interested in the things of your grace. And we do pray that as we do so, that we might be once again just thrilled and excited, Father, to learn about who you are, to know who you are, and to just be impressed with the person that you're impressed with, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ and all that you've made us to be in him. And we thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's take just a few minutes to bring back to our frame of reference what we've studied through so far this week, and I know it's a lot to take in. And if you're fairly new to what we're teaching, the things that we've kind of packed into a couple of days here, you could take easily a couple of years to go over and study. But if you would, just think back with me where we started, Romans chapter number 6. We found in Romans chapter number 6, the first part, that we're dead to sin and alive unto God. Remember that part? And that's the basis of everything that we're studying this weekend, is you have to be aware of your new identity in Christ. We've been taken out of Adam and placed into Christ. When the split second that you trusted the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, your identity forever changed. God sees you in Christ. So the question is, how do you see you? And I'm asking. There you go. Okay, so you're dead to sin and what? Alive unto God. That's what the Bible teaches. This is, you know, if these things weren't in the Bible, this would just be a total fairy tale. But this is what the Bible teaches, that you actually are in Christ. We've been taken out of Adam and placed into Christ. We've had our destiny changed from an eternal condemnation in the lake of fire to eternal glory, which we're going to talk about in this session. And so the first part of Romans 6 is we're dead to sin and we are alive unto God. Christ is our life. He's our resource. The last part of Romans chapter 6 is, well, therefore, you know, who are we going to serve? We're going to serve the old sinful nature, our relationship to Adam. Even though we did a wonderful job at serving the old sin nature prior to our salvation, Paul asks the question, what fruit had you then? So what's the answer? He says, what fruit had you then in those things where you now ashamed? You look at the things that we did in our life before we came to trust Christ. Will any of that commend us to God? None of it will. And then as we come to chapter number 7, chapter 7 teaches us that we're also dead to the law by the body of Christ. Why do we need to be dead to the law? What is it that people think about the law, the Ten Commandments, its purpose and its intention? What do people think about that? They think you have to keep it in order to get saved, or that you have to keep it as a believer in order to maintain a smile on God's face when He looks at your life. But what instead is the purpose and nature of the law? It's to show us that we don't keep the law. And hence, when we realize that I don't keep the law, now what happens, what should happen in our thinking? Galatians 2:20, yet not I, but Christ. See, there's a thinking process that occurs. There's an understanding process that the believer goes through. That you realize, just like getting saved from hell is, yet not I, but Christ, So too, growing as a believer. It doesn't happen overnight. You stub your toes way too often, and we all stub our toes way too often, right? But pretty soon you realize, probably I don't really want to stub my toe anymore. You heard about the joke with the farmer. He's got his old hound dog sitting on the porch with him, and the old farmer's rocking on the chair and everything like that, and the dog's sitting next to him. And just the dog's just moaning and just moaning away. And the neighbor's just sick and tired of that dog just moaning away all night long and everything. So the neighbor just goes and says, you know, George, what is wrong with that old dog there? Just moans and moans and moans. And dog says, yeah, that old hound dog, he's sitting on a nail and it hurts. And he says, well, why doesn't he move? It doesn't hurt quite enough. And that's how we are sometimes in our life as believers. We whine and complain and moan about the pain, but it just doesn't hurt quite enough to bring us to the place where we realize, yet not I, but Christ. Remember that moaning dog next time, okay? And so we learn in chapter 7, we're dead to the law, but we're alive unto God as well. We walk in newness of life. And the very struggle in chapter 7 of Romans, Paul is... it's amazing to think about this. God the Holy Spirit... If the Word was finished and settled before the foundation of the world, then did God the Holy Spirit know that the Apostle Paul would go through that struggle in Romans 7? Absolutely. And he had him write it down for whose benefit? Mine. You know? And yeah, it's a pattern. Exactly right. You come out of Romans chapter 7, yet not I, at the end of chapter number 7, once again, as a believer now, yet not I, but Christ. And so as we come into chapter number 8, The whole issue in chapter number 8 is what it means to walk in the Spirit. How many times is the Holy Spirit mentioned in chapter 8 of Romans? 19 times. That's kind of a clue, right? And we've looked at chapter 8 and that the Apostle Paul begins chapter number 8 by basically telling us, hey, don't walk. On the board here, he says, don't walk on this side of the board, right? Walk over here in the Spirit. Don't walk in the flesh. Don't live under the law. Walk in newness of life. And then Rick brought out the fact that it's our thinking process. If we think in terms of living under the law and performing, it just produces functional death in the life of the believer. And if we want to experience that life that we have, in fact, look at that verse. Look over to Romans chapter 8 real quick here when he says, look at verse 13, Romans 8:13. He says, for if you live after the flesh, ye shall lose your salvation. But see, it doesn't say that. So what's the die there in verse 13? If you live after the flesh, ye shall die. What's the death there? Well, not spiritual death. It's functional death. So the life of Christ in me that you have, that we have, that's yours forever, that you can never lose, I'm not depending on it. Instead, I'm dependent on my life. So if I live in the flesh, I shall die. It's functional death to that life I actually have. See that? Just real quickly here, go to Galatians chapter 5. Go to Galatians chapter number 5. Galatians 5 here. The life of the believer is not meant to, it's not designed to be a life of failure and defeat. The resurrection of Christ proves that to be so. The life of the believer is meant to be the absolute victorious life of Christ, because whose life is it that the believer has? Christ. So if and when we as believers are just experiencing defeat after defeat after defeat after defeat, what's happening? We're trying to live it in the energy of our own flesh. We need to come to the yet not I but Christ part. Well, if you'll look over to Galatians 5, watch this. He says, stand fast therefore in the liberty, 5:1, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us what? And be not entangled again with the yoke of? See, you go from freedom back to bondage. Not because God puts us in bondage, but what did we do? We put ourselves back into bondage by putting ourselves back under that performance system. And then he says, behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you. What's the next word there? Rick read that verse yesterday about if it's of grace, it's no more of works. If you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. You go back to the law And Christ says, no, if you're going to try to live the life of the believer over there, go try it. I'm still here. I'm still your life. But you're going to have to do that on your own. And we find that it doesn't work. He says here, for I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he's a debtor to do how much of the law? See that? Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever you are, you are justified by the law. You are what? See, you lose your salvation, right?
No.
Remember the context. This is Galatians 5. This isn't Galatians 1. This is Galatians 5. To fall from grace. Which, by the way, that means you can fall from it. That means grace is high ground. See that? To fall from grace. It's not a reference to losing your salvation at all. Because, by the way, can you lose your salvation?
No.
How do you know? How come you can't lose your salvation?
Sealed.
Yes, but why are you sealed? Yes, but why?
And
why?
Christ paid it all.
Christ
paid.
Yeah. That. Yeah. All those are exactly right. When you think about how come it is a believer can never lose your salvation, it has to do fundamentally with the nature of God, the essence of God, the holiness of God. We've said before that the only refuge from the justice of God is in the justice of God. The only refuge from the holiness of God is in the holiness of God. And the only way you get into that is by getting into Christ. When you trust Christ, how many of your sins get forgiven?
All
of your sins. The reason you're eternally secure is that whatever it is could condemn you has already been addressed when the Father spoke with the Son on the cross of Calvary. It's already been discussed. That's wonderful news, isn't it? That's good news. And I know we've talked about this again and again. When that verse says, therefore you've fallen from grace, I know oftentimes you'll hear preachers use that verse to say you can lose your salvation. That is absolutely not the context here at all. But what does it mean, therefore, you've fallen from grace? Look at the phrases. Remember, he says, I turned back to Romans there, but look at the phrase. He says at verse 2, Christ shall profit you nothing. Christ has become of no effect. You're fallen from grace. What would it mean in the context of fall from grace? What are we doing? The high ground of living under grace, we fell back to the low, unprofitable, beggarly ground of human performance. See, that's what it means to fall from grace. Okay, so go back with me if you would now to Romans. So just keep that in mind. When it says here in Romans at verse 8:13, for if we live after the flesh, we shall die. If we try to live the life of the believer in the energy of the flesh, it results in functional death. But if ye through the Spirit, that's by faith in God's Word, trusting the reality of what God's Word says, if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall what?
Live
what? Don't we already have eternal life? So what does it mean ye shall live? That's exactly right. We're experiencing, enjoying the life that we have. Christ is our life. And then Brother Jordan last night spoke about, wasn't that a wonderful message last night about really appreciating that Abba Father relationship? At verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the Spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit. Notice it's received, by the way. Didn't earn, receive. That's a grace word. Receive the Spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba Father. The relationship that we have to the Father now is a relationship where we do by faith as an adult son what the law obligated us to do as servants. See the great difference there? What the law, and as a servant said, you must do, you're obligated to do. Now as an adult son, we enter into the same thinking with the Father and we say, Father, you know, I'm going to do this by faith. I'm going to do it by free choice, not because I have to. Isn't that amazing? What a relationship. Oftentimes people view the life of a believer, the Christian life, this relationship with God, as some kind of obligation kind of a thing. And therefore, the life of a believer, it winds up being fundamentally a life of performance. But it can't be that. It is to be a life of gratitude, a life that is the result of letting us get ourselves out of the way and letting the love of Christ constrain us, and therefore it is a response to the love of God. That's what the life of the believer is. It's a positive response. It's a response of gratitude. And then, of course, Brother Jordan talked about If you look at verse 16, the Spirit itself also beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him. Now watch the last part of verse 17, that we may be also glorified together. So where are we now? We're glorified together. That's where Paul's focus at this point is, that eternal glory. You see that there? And so we're way out there in the heavenly places, eternal glory, and then what does he bring up?
Suffering.
Wait a minute, Paul. You just took us, think about the pattern here of Romans, you know, chapters 1 through 8. You just took us out of Adam, out of the depths of hell, into Christ. We're dead to sin. We're alive unto God. We're not under the law. We're under grace. We live in this newness of life. We're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, going to be glorified forever. And you ruined the party by bringing up suffering? Wait a minute. What's going on here? What does suffering have to do with any of this? Why does God, the Holy Spirit, bring it up in this context here? By the way, it's not the first time He's talked to us about suffering in the book of Romans. Remember back in chapter 5? Tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience and hope maketh not ashamed. That confidence in God's promises that they will come to pass, it makes us not ashamed. It will not let us down. We might lose confidence in it, but it will not let us down. It maketh not ashamed. It's not going to fail, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. There's the Holy Spirit given again. See that? The grace principle here. So all of a sudden, Paul, you took us right to the heavenly places out there and the glories of Christ and so forth. Why did you have to ruin the party by bringing up suffering? You see how he does that there? And that's not exactly how, but sometimes the preachers have to dramatize this so it makes sense, right? And it's to keep people awake in the morning, right? But it really is amazing when you think of the flow here, how now Paul is going to take our thinking and really put it onto the issue of suffering, but not suffering for suffering's sake, but rather, why is suffering here anyway, and what does it have to do with eternal glory? After all, if you remember, right at the end of verse 17, he says, And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we, what? Suffer with Him, that we may be also, what? Glorified together. And you want to underline those two phrases there. Suffer with Him. Notice it's with Him, with Him, with Him. Glorified together. There is an absolute glory program that God is going to bring to pass. In fact, you know this passage here, whole Romans 8, and come back with me to Ephesians chapter number 1. Look at Ephesians 1 real quick here. Ephesians chapter number 1. And watch here at verse 17. Ephesians 1:17 says this. There's a phrase I want you to see here. Ephesians 1:17 says this. It says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ... Now watch how he identifies him. Watch the title he gives him here. Ephesians 1:17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of...
Glory.
To be the father of something is to do what? What did you do? That's right. You brought it forth. God has a plan that if he was to title that plan and put a title over the top of it, you know what he would call it?
Glory.
A plan called glory. God has a plan called glory, and that plan has to do with glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ, both in heaven and on earth, world without end, and the saints can say, amen, in the ages to come. God is going to put this entire creation on notice. God is going to impress this entire creation with His capacity to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting to think about that? But if you go back to Romans 8, and by the way, that plan's called, it's a glory plan. If you go back to Romans 8, did you notice how he said it? He says at verse 17 again, he says in Romans 8:17, and if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be glorified. Listen, this plan called glory involves more than simply glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father is so, can I say it this way, so excited about, so thrilled with the person of who the Lord Jesus Christ is, that he wants to share his enthusiasm, his zeal for who the Lord Jesus Christ is with his creatures. And he invites anyone to become a part of what he's doing, because Christ died for all. Anyone can trust the blood of Christ. He invites anyone to come and be a part of this plan in which he is going to be able to, and will express his amazing excitement and thrill and love that he has to the Son. And in doing that, he's going to glorify you together with Christ. That's pretty amazing. If you'll quickly go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm sorry, chapter 2. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. This is not an afterthought on the part of God. Oftentimes you'll hear people suggest, when they begin to hear what we teach about rightly dividing the word of truth, and that we live in the dispensation of the grace of God, and that there's a new program that God has brought into effect through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. If Paul has a separate ministry, it was hidden before the foundation of the world. Oftentimes people will say, they get the impression that they'll say, well, wait a minute then that means God failed. That means God had to revert to plan B. That means plan A didn't work, because you're saying that when Christ said that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, evidently they did prevail against it, so God had to change the plan. Don't we often use the phrase change the plan? Don't we say that? I say that. He changed the program. And so sometimes people have the idea, what we're saying is, well, therefore plan A must have failed, so God had to revert to plan B. No. Watch this verse. That's not the picture at all we're saying. And it's not certainly not the picture of what Scripture says. Watch this. Look at 1 Corinthians 2. And notice he says at verse 6, he says, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. This is 2:7 now. Even the hidden wisdom which God ordained when? See, this hidden wisdom is not plan B. If anything, it was plan A. And God revealed plan B before he revealed plan A, if you're going to say it that way. And in revealing plan B, he took the wise, Satan, in his own craftiness. And after that, he says, you know what? You went after my plan B. And I knew all along you were going to go after my plan B. But in you going after my plan B, you did the very thing I needed you to do in order for me to bring out plan A and bring plan A to pass. See that? But notice what that verse says at the end. Verse 7 again, he says, but we speak wisdom of God in the mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Before the foundation of the world, God had this glory plan. And that glory plan was to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. But he was going to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ together with somebody else. With anyone who would trust the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ during this age of grace. To glorify it together. That's why that verse says, unto our glory. To be able to share in that eternal glory. That's pretty amazing. And verse 8 says, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, this glory plan, that Paul calls it the mystery. See in verse 7, that hidden wisdom, that's why it was a mystery, because it was hidden, it's now revealed. He says, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, had they known the information, Satan would have completely put on the brakes to the crucifixion of Christ. That verse, that's a stunning verse to think about that. It says, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified. You know who they crucified? The Lord. That verse doesn't say the Lord of the earth. That verse doesn't say the Lord of the Sabbath. That verse says the Lord of glory. If you're the Lord of something, what are you? You're the boss of it. You're the one who's going to bring it to pass. When Jesus Christ talks about the Son of Man being the Lord of Sabbath, he says the Son of Man is Lord of Sabbath. The Son of Man is the Lord who's going to bring the Sabbath to pass. He's going to bring to pass the kingdom in which Israel's going to experience the purpose of the Sabbath, which was rest and refreshing. This context here is called the Lord of glory. Satan crucified the Lord who's going to bring glory to pass. Satan crucified the Lord who is the center person of God's glory plan. And in order for that glory plan to be brought to pass, Christ had to die. The very thing necessary to have that glory plan come to pass. This is tough, the peas in the morning, okay? The very thing that had to happen, Satan comes along and crucifies him, and in so defeats himself. He did. Exactly. If you go back to Romans chapter number 8, this whole thing about glorified together. Now watch how some of this comes together. There's a reason Paul brings up suffering here in connection with this glory plan. It's not a random spot that he just said, oh, now I think I'll talk about suffering. There's a definite reason the Apostle Paul brings up some details about suffering right here in this context. And it has to do with this very strategy issue of the Father before the foundation of the world having this plan but not telling anyone about it. And then after Satan crucifies the Lord of glory, now God begins to reveal that plan. Question. Where did suffering come from anyway? You know, this event that happened just last week, was it, up in Aurora? Absolute devastating, tragic event. When that guy goes in there and, you know, shoots, he shot, 50-something people, and I guess 70-something, and 12 people died, and I think a couple are still. You know, that's an absolute tragedy. And people say, you know, it stirs the whole pot amongst the atheists and agnostics and everything. See, there is no God, because if there was a God who was all-loving, how would he allow something like this? If there was a God who was all-powerful, why didn't he stop it? And therefore, there's no God. And, you know, when you try to answer the question of suffering with the conclusion there is no God, how exactly did that solve the problem? How does saying God doesn't exist really solve the question, the existence of suffering? And if there is no God and suffering is here, because suffering is here, then what? There's no meaning to anything then. Then life has no real meaning. Think of the absolute contradiction in the very nature of the words life, death. Those are contrary. The purpose of life cannot be death, or else life has no meaning at all. The word's the wrong word to use for this thing that we're calling life. We've got to figure out a different word. You see that? But this whole thing about suffering, where did it come from? Why is it here? There we go. Genesis. Look how the Apostle Paul says here. Look at verse 18. He says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this what?" Notice it's this present time. Immediately we learn what about suffering? It's happening today. What else do we learn about suffering? There's a time frame to it. Therefore, has it always been, and will it always be? See that? So we learn something, that the suffering is a temporary intrusion into this plan called glory, in a sense. Isn't that interesting? Think about that. He says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed." And this, we'll come back to that verse momentarily, but watch verse 19 and 20. "For the earnest expectation of the creature waited for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity." See the repeated reference to the creature. Look at verse 21. "Because the creature," jump ahead to verse 22. "For we know that the whole," what? Okay, so if we're reading this properly here, the reference to the creature is a reference to what? See that there? And look at verse 22. "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in" what? "In pain." Question. When the Bible tells us, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth," and if you use the King James Bible, heaven is singular there. Use the King James Bible, by the way. Okay. If your Bible says heaven's plural, it's a different translation. Okay, it's a different text, so that's another whole issue. But when that verse says, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth," you go back to that creation, was it suffering and pain at that time?
No.
It wasn't, was it? So something happened that allowed suffering to come in. What happened?
Sin.
That's right. Free choice. If God created man with the capacity to choose, knowing that man was able to choose either way. God knew man would make the inappropriate choice, but he still loved freedom so much that he created man with the capacity to do so. So sin enters in, death by sin, and death passed upon all men. Romans 5 says so. But notice this verse, when it says here, at verse 21, he says, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from what? What is the creature under right now?
Bondage
of corruption. Is Adam's sin the same thing as the bondage of corruption? It's a trick question, kind of, but not really. Is Adam's sin the same thing as the bondage of corruption?
No.
Okay. The right answer, but the wrong explanation. But okay, but the right answer. Listen. Yeah. Adam's sin, he plunges mankind into death. What does God do with the creation immediately after that? Those are two different issues. See that? He says, cursed be the ground for thy sake. The earth is not guilty of moral sin. That tree out there didn't sin. The deer that runs across the tree. You all seen the turkeys out here? You know, we're not talking about Joe anyway, but we're talking about, you know, it's the turkeys out here, right? You know, I did that just to wake everybody up here, you know. Joe was starting to nod off here, and I thought I'd be like the turkeys do, right? Like the turkeys, you know. So, but you know, you see that turkey out there, the squirrels and so forth, yeah. Those animals are not moral creatures, and yet why does death get them? Why does death get a bird? Why does death get a fish, a frog? It got the bugs the other night because kids were stamping them, you know. But why does death get things that did not? If the wages of sin is death, that tree didn't sin, and yet it's going to die. There you go. Adam's sin brought death to humanity, but one of the things that God does right after that, he says, cursed be the ground for thy sake. He puts the curse on the creation, even though the creation itself is not guilty of some moral wrong. Isn't that interesting? Think about that. That's what Paul's driving at here. What brought suffering into existence was the result of man's rebellion. Well, what caused man's rebellion? The lie program. The serpent comes along and says, yea, hath God said, and you know, you know the story back there. The fall happens and so forth. And so what God does is this. God says, you know, I've got this plan called glory. And even though the adversary has come along and basically thinks he can thwart my plan to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, I on purpose am going to curse the ground. In fact, look at how he says it here. Look at verse 20. He says, for the creature was made subject to what? Vanity by not willingly, not of his own will. The creature was made an unwilling, an involuntary, involuntary, is that the right word?
Involuntary.
Subject. He became a subject of the curse. It didn't make the choice to eat of the wrong tree. You see that there? But notice what the rest of the verse tells us. It says, for the earnest expectation, I'm sorry, verse 20, for the creature was made subject to vanity not willingly. Well, then why did it become subject to vanity? Watch this. But by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Who's the him? Who's the by reason of him? Well, who subjected the same? That's God the Father. Notice, by reason. God had a reason for cursing the ground. God had a reason for putting the physical creation about us under the curse. He had a reason. Now, so what Paul's driving at here is the reason he brings up suffering here is just like had Satan known the mystery that God's plan to glorify Christ in heavenly places with this new creature, the body of Christ, had he known that, he would not have crucified Christ. Had Satan known that by him causing the fall of man and then bringing this curse in and so forth, Had he known that God actually was going to take suffering and utilize suffering. God doesn't cause the suffering. He's not the one sending it, but he says, nevertheless, I'll actually use it to accomplish this plan called glory. Had Satan known all that? I mean, it's a double doom for this guy. You know? Look at what he says. Go back with me, if you would, to verse 18. He says, for I reckon that the sufferings of what? Okay, that's going to be on this side of the board. See up here on the board? The sufferings of this present time. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, and by the way, they are real. They do happen. But they're just of this present time. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with what? Now, underline that next statement. With the glory which shall be revealed in us. Before we get to the rest of the details, what has to be true in order for verse 18 to be true? What has to be true in order for verse 18 to be true? Okay, there has to be sufferings. When? At this present time. And what, Rick? And then this has to be true. The glory has to be true. If the suffering's real, the glory has to be real for that verse to make any sense and mean anything. See that? What else has to be? Even if you don't know the rest of the details, we're going to get to these as quickly as we can, but even if you don't know the rest of the details that Paul goes over, when he says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us, what else do you have to believe? What else is true in that verse that we need to believe?
The glory is not even found.
That this side of the board really isn't even worthy to be put on the same chalkboard with that side. It's not even worthy to be compared. You see that? It's not even worthy to be put in the same standard. When the Word of God is... there's a phrase that the Word of God uses whenever it's going to give us a standard. It is a phrase. And the phrase is, according to. How forgiven are you? You're forgiven according to the riches of His grace. So how forgiven are you? However wealthy is that God is in His grace, that's how forgiven you are. That's the measuring stick that God uses to forgive you. Okay? We tend to think of forgiveness in terms of, you know, little bitty, because we think our sins are little bitty. Our sins are gigantic, and we commit way too many of them. And it not only took the absolute, total, perfect blood of Christ to forgive, that's why the value of the blood of Christ must be infinite, but the extent of forgiveness must be the same extent of the value of the blood of Christ. It must be the same extent of the justice of God and of the holiness of God. You are forgiven according to the riches of His grace. So that phrase, according to. Back in the illustration here, the sufferings of this present time, they're not even worthy to be compared with the glory. The glory that shall be revealed to us is so vast, so wonderful, so extensive, so marvelous. It is, like Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3, described in detail, and then eventually says, is far exceedingly abundantly above all that we could have asked or think. It's not even worthy to be put on the same board with the glory that shall be revealed. But because my board is limited, I'm going to put on the same board here, okay? But we learn from that verse, the sufferings are real, so is the glory. The sufferings are limited, the glory is eternal. And that's going to far exceed that one. Now, what else, therefore, are we, since our context is sonship here, since the context is walking in the Spirit, why do we need that verse? Why has God the Holy Spirit put this here? Why do we need this? Because we suffer. Keeps you in perspective. Meaning what? Meaning keeps you in
perspective.
There you go. Exactly. See, when we suffer as believers, Rebecca, remember how Brother Rick was talking about? In fact, both of them have been saying, you know, you have to keep thinking. It's an active thinking process. Our default position is to go back to the flesh. That's our default position. You have to actively walk by faith. See that? Don't you? Your default position is over here in performance. So if that's true, when suffering comes, when we experience suffering, since our default position is performance, what do we tend to think about the cause of suffering? I'm doing something wrong. God's trying to tell me something. He's trying to teach me a lesson. He's trying to show me something. And if only I would get the wax out of my ears and wake up, maybe I would quit getting punished by God. You know, one of these times, I'm telling you, if I'll listen up, I'll quit having crashes on my dirt bike. You know, anyway, so, you know, I hit the ground, and that ground's coming up so fast, I'm thinking, okay, Lord, I'm so sorry. Whatever I did, I'm so sorry. Now, boom, and I'm not on the ground that fast, you know. No, I know God had nothing to do with me crashing that bike. It was self-inflicted. I'm trying to figure out how to make that verse apply to self-inflicted wounds, okay? A suffering to this present time. Yeah, right, you know. But the thing about it is, the suffering here is our default position is back to human performance. And so when the suffering comes, we tend to define it by performance. And frankly, isn't that what the Christian community, which we are a part of, we're not, listen, don't misunderstand me. Let me sidetrack just for a second. We are not saying, so don't you go out of this room thinking we are saying, everybody else is wrong and we are the only ones that are right. We're not saying that. We are saying, and not in pride, we are saying that if you'll understand the Word of God rightly divided out of the King James Bible, you'll have an absolute way better understanding of the Bible and of what God is actually doing and not doing today. We are saying that, okay? So back on track. When we as a Christian community convey to ourselves and to the world that if you're having problems in your life, it's because God's trying to teach you something, what are we suggesting about that Abba Father relationship? We're suggesting it's under a performance-based system, and that is a lie. That is wrong. And anyone who teaches that, they are wrong. That cannot be an expression of the Abba Father relationship that you have with the Father. You see that there? And because we've been taught that for years, and because we're continuing to be under those systems, then we tend to think, oh man, when everything good is happening, God's happy with me. Now we're ready. Okay, what's going to happen next? I know something bad's going to happen. Think of the total superstition of that kind of thinking. And then when bad things happen, and they keep happening and keep happening, the economy goes bad, you lose your job, you can't make the mortgage, and you struggle, and you can't sleep at night because this is the home where I brought my family up. Listen, some of you right here in this room, and or you know people that have those exact struggles. And so you go to church, and the preacher tells you if you'll just pray more and confess more and be more dedicated and trust God and claim this prayer and where two or three are gathered and get anointed. Those aren't the answers. Those are wrongly applying the Scriptures. The circumstances of life are the circumstances of life. And when the sufferings come, whatever they are, in the Abba Father relationship, they are not the result of God trying to chastise you. They're the sufferings of this present time. And we need to know that verse right there so that we can walk by the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, even in the realm of suffering. So when suffering comes, what's one of the first verses that could or should come to mind? Other than Romans 5. We just had him study Romans 5 this weekend. That verse right there. Next time suffering comes in your life, whatever it is, consider the possibility that that verse maybe applies. And I'm being a little sarcastic when I say it that way. Okay? Just next time suffering comes, just say, you know, Lord, instead of saying, why are you doing this to me? Instead of saying, what are you trying to teach me? Instead of saying, Lord, I don't know what sin I did, and I'm so sorry for it. If you'll, Lord, if you'll show me what sin, I'll stop doing it. Though that's not how to solve this. That it isn't the right approach. It's not walking by faith when you say those things. Instead, saying, Lord, I know based upon Romans 6, I'm dead to sin. I'm alive unto you. I know based upon Romans 3, 4, 5, I'm a saint of the Most High God. I'm eternally loved and accepted and complete. So God, I know that suffering is not the result of you trying to wake me up. It might be the preacher trying to wake me up in the morning, right, when the message is going long. But Lord, Instead, I understand. You're telling me that the way I'm supposed to look at the suffering is that the sufferings of this present time, that they're not even worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. Does it take the suffering away? It doesn't. Does it take the pain away? Does it take the struggle away? Does it take the hurt away? Does it take the medical bills away? Does it send the debtors away? No, no. What does it do? It changes our thinking and it puts it in perspective. And by bringing that peace to our heart and our mind, therefore we can think clearly about a possible solution. How do I talk to the creditors now? How do I take care of these doctor bills? How do I maybe encourage someone else? See that? It changes our thinking. It settles down our thinking so we can think clear and come up with a proper answer to the problem. That verse says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. In order for that verse to work effectually, what do you have to do? You have to believe in that glory that shall be revealed.
In us, not to us.
Yes. See that? You have to believe it. That verse won't work if you focus on this part. So you have to focus on what part? The glory. Now watch how Paul details this. Gives us some further insight about this, the big picture here. Let's do this quickly. He says, verse 19, for the earnest expectation. Don't you love those two words? If you want one word, and I'm not correcting the Bible at all, but if you want one parallel word that really those two words describe or define or amplify, it's the word hope. He says, for the earnest expectation, or like the anticipation, okay? He says, for the earnest expectation, that if it's an earnest expectation, it's an expectation that what? It's going to come to pass. It's earnestly going to come to pass. He says, for the earnest expectation of the creature, what's the next word there? Waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Question, real quickly now. What is it, or who is it, in verse 19, that the creature is waiting for? That's right. And notice when it says in verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creature waited for the what? What's the next word there? To manifest something is to do what? What are you doing with it? You're putting it on display. This creation about us, both heaven and earth, by the way, all of it, it's waiting to find out who the sons of God are. In the context, who are the sons of God? There's heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. In the context, the sons of God are those that are going to rule and reign with Christ in this context in the heavenly places. They're going to be glorified together. So the creation about us is waiting to find out who they are. Why do you think the creation might be waiting for that?
They want to be back to normal.
You know, they want to find out who's going to run them. They look at fallen man today, and I mean, obviously we're talking at this point specifically about the earth in this illustration here, but the creation about us of the earth today, how's man doing in terms of running this creation? Not so good. You see that? And the creation about us is, wait, both heaven and earth, so I'm back to both the big picture now, okay? The creation about us, heaven and earth, is they're waiting to find out who their boss is going to be, because the boss running the show right now, and the prince of this world, and the prince of the power of the earth, they're not doing so good. It's in rebellion. They're waiting to find out who the sons of God are. And guess who they are? You, the body of Christ. That's right. But the creation about us does not necessarily know that right now. By the way, how come? Because sometimes we don't do such a good job of showing it, okay? That's not the whole issue. But the creation is earnestly expecting, earnestly waiting to find out the manifestation of the sons of God. This creation about us cannot wait to put on display its capacity to magnify the Creator. Keep reading. He says, for the creature was made subject to vanity. Vanity is just emptiness. It was made subject. It was an unwilling subjection to the curse. Because God had a reason on purpose for putting it under the curse. It says, for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in what? Hope. See, God on purpose put the creation under a curse And he himself did it in hope. Not hope in the sense of, well, maybe I'll win this thing. Satan and I are going to duke it out, and man, I hope this thing comes to pass. No, no. That word hope there is like the phrase earnest expectation. God on purpose put this creation under the curse with absolute confidence that his plan is going to come to pass. Now, wait a minute. Why would God take his creation that he called in Genesis 1 there, it was good, it was good, it was good, it was good, it was good. Why would he take and put that under the curse? What possible reason could God have for putting the creation in a state where it is not able to fully function to its full capacity and thereby magnify the Creator, the artist? Why would God do that?
Because man's already screwed up.
Okay, man screwed up? Has something to do with the fall. And what? When the fall happened, who took the crown? See that? It's kind of like, in a sense, as God says this, okay, Satan, you won this round. I'm not one bit worried, but you know what? That creation out there, it's not going to magnify you. Even in a fallen state, it's still going to magnify me. But it's still going to be very, very limited in its magnification of the Creator. You go back in the book of Psalms, and when you read those Psalms, and David writes about the heavens and the earth declare the glory of God, not yet they don't. Not to the extent they're going to. Understand that? And he put this creation under a curse on purpose. God said, you know what, Satan, you kind of won this round, but you know what? This creation about, yes, you're the prince of the power of the air. You took the crown of the earth. You're the prince of this world, prince of the power of the air. But you know what? This creation, it doesn't belong to you. It's not yours. You're a temporary squatter at best. And this thing's not going to glorify you. Even in the fallen state, it's going to glorify me. But I, on purpose, am going to restrict its capacity to bring forth glory. And one day, I'm going to release that capacity when I get everything back under the headship and authority of Jesus Christ. Because it's going to happen. See that there? He does it on purpose. He says, because the creature itself also shall be delivered. By this point in the book of Romans, someone's been delivered from the penalty of sin. We're being delivered from the power of sin. We're going to be delivered from the presence of sin. Guess what? The creation about us is also going to be delivered. He says, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. That's what it's under right now. The bondage of what? Corruption. What a description of the way this, as beautiful and as wonderful as this creation is operating right now, is still the title, Bondage of Corruption. Make a parallel here. If the sufferings can't even be compared with the glory, then let's make a parallel. If the creation about us, even as beautiful as it is now, is under the bondage of corruption, can you even begin to fathom the extent of the glory that the creation is going to manifest once it is released to demonstrate the beauty, the wonder, the creativity of the artist? That's pretty amazing. The glorious liberty of the children of God. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until... Why do we need to know that? Until now? Why until now?
Because it's going to change.
Because it's going to change, but it hasn't yet. There's an event that's coming along that's going to change the whole picture, that's going to release and take away the curse, and it's going to set the sons of God in the heavenly places and so forth, and the creation in the heavenly places, in a sense, it talks about the trees of the earth clapping their hands. What do you suppose the heavenly places are going to do? Isn't that an amazing thing about that? But until right now, until that event happens, we get to enjoy the gift of suffering. But if you look at it that way, all of a sudden that becomes a pretty impressive gift, doesn't it? He says at verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until when? That means that the rapture hasn't happened yet. The fact that it's still now. It suffers until now. It means the great dispensation of grace has not yet ended. It means the adoption that Brother Jordan talked about last night that we're waiting for hasn't occurred yet. It means that the manifestation of the sons of God, it means you're still here, in other words. And if you're still here, what that means, it's still the suffering of this present time. Next time suffering comes, think about that verse. It's not worthy to be compared, but realize, you know what, Lord, we're going to get out of here someday. Maybe today, maybe not. And then he says this, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Watch the emphasis, even we ourselves. What? Why does he make that little even we ourselves? See, we have the first fruits of the Spirit, and even we ourselves. Why do we need to know that even we ourselves?
We're not exempt.
That's exactly the point here. See, sometimes you'll hear people, the preachers who preach health, wealth, prosperity, God wants you healthy and wealthy and wise, and if you're not healthy and wealthy and wise, then you're out of the will of God. How does that square with this passage here? The very context, Paul says, even we ourselves that have the Holy Spirit. You are a believer. You have the Holy Spirit. You're sealed with the Spirit. You belong to God. You're not separated from God. You're complete in Christ. Even you are still going to suffer. If you're here, you're going to experience what's here. And to live godly, you're going to suffer. He says, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Next to that verse, write down, because we don't have time and I'm out of time, but write down 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 8. And you on your own study time, look for that groaning, the groaning, the groaning. 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 8, verse 23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. See, that's an inner man groaning. What's the next word there? We're waiting for what? What's the adoption? He says, to wit, the redemption of our body. We're waiting for an event. The creation about us is waiting for the same event. We call that event the rapture, even though that word is not in your Bible, in your King James Bible. But it's the event when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back from the third heavens, and He's going to catch away the believers, and we're going to meet Him in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. And we're going to be put on public display where the Father says to His Son, these are My sons. And we're bringing them to glory. And all creation out there is going to give God praise. Truly the heavens are going to declare the glory of God. And it's not just going to be the stars out there. It's going to be the body of Christ out there manifesting the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're waiting for that. It's going to happen. And He says at verse 24, He says, for we are saved by hope. Hope there is the confident expectation, the earnest expectation that this is all going to come to pass. Saved from what? Saved from the despair that suffering can bring. Saved from asking the wrong question and therefore not possibly coming to the right conclusion. We're saved from all the things that whether it's the religious system or the law system or our flesh tells us to believe wrongly about suffering. We're saved from all that because this passage helped us to understand why suffering, what's it here for, is it here forever, is it because we're under the law? You see that? We're saved from all the wrong thinking that results from experiencing suffering. He says we're saved by hope. We're saved by confidently believing in that glory that shall be revealed. We're saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why does he yet hope for? But if we hope, that is if we confidently expect, because God promised it will come to pass, it must come to pass, He cannot fail. He says at verse 25, but if we hope for that we see not, then do we grudgingly, then do we with complaining, then do we with agony. And why, Lord? How come you won't come today? No, that verse says, then do we with what?
Patience. Wait.
Did you notice how many times the idea of waiting? It was back in verse 19, waiting. It was back in verse 23, waiting. And now again, it's in verse 25, waiting. It's one thing to wait for us and say, Lord, okay, fine. I'm stuck here. I'm here now. If I got to wait for it, fine. I'm such a happy believer, you know. There's joy in Jesus, you know. Kind of, you know, I'm going to walk in the Spirit. There's one thing to wait for it in the sense of because we have no choice, which is true, by the way, you know. But there's another thing to say, Lord, I'm going to have confidence in Your capacity to bring to pass this plan called glory. If You've made me a part of it by what Christ did, then even though my flesh is going to fight You, even though religion wants to bring me into bondage, Lord, I'm going to trust in Your ability to bring this plan to pass. Therefore, I can have peace. Therefore, I can patiently wait for what is going to come to pass. Let's close with one verse. Go with me over to 2 Thessalonians 3. 2 Thessalonians 3. 2 Thessalonians 3, 5. He says this. This is the great. This is the verse to connect with that one. He says in 2 Thessalonians 3, 5. He says, "And the Lord direct your hearts into two things. Into what? The love of God, and into the what? The patient waiting for Christ." Now that's Christ coming for us. Why would Paul connect those two things? Why connect the love of God and the patient waiting for Christ? What's the love of God? There's the cross. It's almost like he's saying, the Lord direct your hearts into Calvary. The demonstration of the love of God, the manifestation, the absolute putting on of display, the most essential thing that had to happen in order for His plan of glory to even have a chance of being fulfilled. So the Lord direct your hearts into that event because that event guarantees this event. Why would Christ come and die on the cross, give His all, and not fulfill the rest of the plan? See that there? So the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. Lord, take our hearts back to Calvary. Take our hearts back to the cross. Because if You went through it all there, You're going to bring to pass everything else. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for the time we could spend this morning looking into Your Word, being reminded about the existence of suffering, why it's here, and the proper scale to compare it to, that we really even can't put it on the same scale. We ask that the details about that glory plan that You've made a part of, that they would indeed thrill our hearts and our minds through Christ Jesus, in whose name we do pray. Amen.